We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my King and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love.
Thank you very much, Zara, for reading for us. And please, would you keep your Bibles open so that you can follow the text as we go through it. Last year, I had a text from my 19-year-old grandson asking me why God allows suffering in this world, especially suffering that is undeserved. That message sent me to my bookshelf to seek out information and answers that might help. His question is a huge one, and one each one of us has to face at some time in our lives. How do we feel when things don't go as we hope or expect? And what do we do about them? And the book of Psalms is a great place to discover what others have said and done in such circumstances. And Psalm 44 is a super passage in which to look for some ideas. It's a psalm that can speak to us and for us when things are bad. When we are suffering, we need to get things off our chests. It's psychologically healthy and spiritually beneficial. Just to say what we're thinking and to let God know just how bad things really are. And questions about God are bound to arise. Where is he? Has he still got the power to help? Does he care about me? Is he asleep? Does he even love me? These sorts of thoughts should not stop us from praying. Quite the reverse. They should prompt prayer rather than prevent it. They should lead to honest, straightforward talking to God, telling him exactly how it is. Blunt, confrontational, sometimes insolent. Words and thoughts thrown at God in our despair. Why? Because we can be confident that God is strong enough and loving enough to understand where we are and to show us his wonderful compassion. Praising God in times of success and victory is easy. Talking to God at times of defeat and despair can be much, much harder. So let's look together now at Psalm 44 and discover how the writer bears his and the nation's soul. And this is a psalm for everyone. If you've looked through it, you'll see there are lots of we's and lots of us's. Things have definitely gone wrong, and the people are going through a crisis. Not sure why bad stuff has happened, and whether it's worth trusting God. And verse 10 gives us the context. A disastrous military defeat. Not probably for us, but equally relevant to us are the mishaps of economic, political, health-related issues that we are faced with here and now in Cambridge. Our expectations dashed. Our futures no longer certain. 2 years ago, nobody would have foreseen the impact of a pandemic on our lives. All of us expected that gradual improvement of health and wealth in our bit of Cambridge. Oops. So, first of all, and importantly, the writer remembers God's goodness in the past. Look at with me at verses 1 to 8, please. We've heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword they won the land, nor did their army bring them victory. It was your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. You gave us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long. We praise your name forever. And you see, the writer is keen for the people to remember and praise God for all that he has done for them in the past. When they are discouraged or distraught about the present, they need to remember the past. And it's a good time to reflect that he is worthy of praise. This is a history lesson. God rules and has blessed his people. Verse 1 says they've heard it. They probably talked about it at mealtimes. Probably talked about it at anniversaries. They've grown up with it as part of their own history, part of their story. Every year, the Jewish nation would have remembered the Passover, remembering how God had enabled them to escape from Egypt. And verse 2 shows us that they have extraordinary success. They've been favored, loved, protected. They've given a new country in which to live in peace and security. They've been planted by God. And that's an image that Jesus takes up with the parable of the vineyard. Verses 3 and 4 tells us that it was all God's gift. They didn't win because of their great army, but because of their great God. That's why they were able to escape from Egypt, why they survived 40 years in the desert. That's why they were overcome the mighty armies in the land of Canaan. It had all gone so well because of God's presence. And verse 6 to 8 tells us that God gets the glory. He alone gets the praise. It's good to know a bit of history when we think that God is sleeping or has abandoned us. As a child, one of the songs we used to sing in Sunday school was a song called Count Your Blessings. And the repeated refrain was, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. My son has a wonderful mother-in-law who comes from the deep south of the United States of America. And she is a fantastic cook. And when she cooks, she often wears a t-shirt. Very appropriately, it says, Southern girls don't count calories, they count God's blessings. And that is such a good refrain to have From a Western viewpoint, of course, it may seem that God is sleeping. We may look back to a time when he appeared to be really active, to the Reformation, to the preaching of the Wesley brothers, or in my time, to the work of evangelists like Billy Graham. We may look back and think, why isn't God doing that now? Maybe our church seems to be in poor shape, but over the world, the church is growing. Last Sunday, there were more Christians meeting in China than in the whole of Western Europe. In 1900, Christians numbered 10% of the population of Africa. Now, it's 50% plus. History puts things in a clear light. God is not weak. He does not lack power. The church isn't fettered by its weakness. It has never, ever been strong. The only time it's strong is through God's power working through it. And it's in God that Christians are able to boast. So our first 8 verses remind us of a time of confidence when expectations were high. And basically, we simply call out, let's have some more of the same, please. But suddenly, in verse 9, there comes a change of key, a change of tone. In the words of a very old song, things ain't what they used to be. The past history and the present experience are startlingly and disconcertingly different. So the writer starts by remembering the good news, but it all changes. Good news becomes bad news. And God's absence is questioned in verses 9 to 22. Let's look at those again. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You are no longer go out with our armies. You have made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You've made us a reproach to our neighbours, the scorn and derision of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long. My face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came about, although we had not forgotten you. We had not been forced to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, and our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the hearts? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That but in verse 9 has enormous significance. Things are just not working out. The battles are the same, but the outcomes are totally different. Verse 9 to 12. The people are routed and defeated. They've been plundered and humbled. They're in retreat. They've been devoured and scattered in the same way that flocks of sheep are destroyed by wolves. They've been sold for next to nothing, like rubbish at a car boot sale. Or maybe the other side of the transaction. They do have enormous unrecognized value, like the china jar that was bought for a couple of quid and then turns out to be worth a few thousand on the Antiques Roadshow. The language gets worse and worse as they read on. They're humiliated. They're demoralized. Verse 13 and 14, they've become a joke, mocked, scorned, ridiculed, abused. Maybe we too know something of that right here, right now, in Cambridge. As Bible-believing Christians, we face taunts, abuse, and opposition because of our faith. Not only from those outside the church, but from within as well. We're told to rethink our attitudes in light of 21st century standards of behaviour. to modernize, to become more acceptable, to move on, to change our stance to fit in with today's way of living. Head shaking, sad sighs, not because of our wrongdoing, but still allowed to happen by God. Verses 15 and 16 show us that they were filled with shame and their God appears to be discredited. All this because of an enemy bent on revenge. How do we reconcile our faith in an all-powerful, all-loving God when so many things in our world seem to be in direct conflict with Christian beliefs and lifestyle? A few decades ago, Maiduguri in northern Nigeria was a city in which Christians were able to live and worship in peace and security. How do we feel now that it's been attacked by Boko Haram, with many fatally injured by various car bombs? How do we react when we hear of schoolgirls kidnapped and imprisoned by soldiers? Don't such events ring a tragic chord with these verses? Verses 17 and 18. Why, O Lord? They have kept the faith. They haven't reneged on the covenant. They have continued to trust God. They have continued to walk in God's ways. They haven't turned away. So what is going on? Why this undeserved hardship and humiliation? What is God playing at? Why isn't he keeping his side of that bargain? They haven't forgotten God's name. They haven't worshipped idols. Their present misfortune has nothing to do with disobedience. Does this all seem a little bit rude? Is it right to question God in his ways like this? Clearly from this passage, and actually from others, it's quite all right. It is okay. We can shout at God. We can tell him of our frustration, of our anger, of our despair. It may be uncomfortable, but God approves of desperate prayers from desperate people who feel a dreadful sense of his absence. We can say things like this to Almighty God because we are hurting. God doesn't mind. He's a loving father and does understand. They face death every day, verse 22 tells us. They're as little value as sheep ready for the market and slaughter. Why? For God's sake. Now, how does that work? I read an account of a traveller visiting the Middle East. He questioned a man driving a herd of sheep in front of him. Why wasn't he leading them like the shepherd should do? And the reply the traveller got was, "I'm the butcher, not the shepherd." And the psalmist must have felt like that. He must have had an impression that God the shepherd had turned into God the butcher. But the Bible gives us many examples of innocent suffering. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us of the despised and rejected man of sorrows, clearly pointing towards our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He was the innocent king. He never struck back with words or deeds. He trusted himself completely to his heavenly Father. And the Lord Jesus is the supreme example of unjust suffering. And as his followers, we should expect to undergo the same sort of experience. In the letter to Romans, Paul tells us that we will share in God's suffering on the way to sharing in God's glory. Suffering is the price of loyalty in a world that's at war with God. Suffering is the price of loyalty to upholding the truth of the Bible when people challenge us, when even other Christians don't accept that it is unchanging and unchangeable. We need to go on speaking about sin, about judgment, about the need for repentance and the offer of forgiveness. If we do that, then there will be opposition, There will be suffering, but we must bear the battle scars of loyalty to Jesus and to the Bible for the sake of Jesus himself. Just as Jesus brought glory to God because he obeyed and suffered, so are we to do the same for God's sake. As in verse 22, we are called to suffer, but in suffering we will bring glory to him. So we have God's goodness remembered, God's absence questioned, and finally, God's deliverance sought. Let's look at those last few verses. Awake, my Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us because of your unfailing love. It is God alone who brings hope for the future. Can you feel the strength of those words? Maybe they feel too strong. Maybe they make us feel a bit uncomfortable. God needs a good shaking wake-up call. Maybe a glass of cold water splashed liberally over his face. Is he asleep? Has he forgotten about the people? Has he moved on to a more interesting or more worthwhile project? It may feel like that at times, but it's never, ever true. In my quiet times, I've been rereading Matthew's account of the last week of the life of Jesus, and I've been struck once again by the ultimate trust in his Father that Jesus showed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those words, "Not my will, but your will be done," show complete trust in God's plan and God's purpose. Those words that we echo every time we say the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we should trust God in the same way. God is in charge. It is all up to him. It is to him that we should turn and cry out in our suffering, in our pain, because there is no one else who can truly help. No one like him who has the power to comfort and sustain us in our troubles. Our pride and self-confidence may suggest that we're able to solve our own problems. But new plans, new programs, new leaves turned over just don't cut the mustard. They don't work. Verse 26 needs to be our cry. When we feel that life is becoming impossible, when we feel that all is going wrong, that is what we need to do. We need to turn to God and to trust him. But what is the basis for accepting his help? It cannot be because of our goodness, we're all sinful, nor because of our past record, we all mess up, but because of God's character. He has created a world in which he longs to have a relationship with us. He is a God who loves his people and who keeps his promises. Because of his nature, we can call out to him in confidence. His character guarantees that one day all will be better. One day everything will be well. Everything will be put right. It's not wrong to long for better times, for better circumstances, for our situation to change. But it will change. It will be put right. The question is, when will that happen? And it will be the day when Jesus returns to earth. It will be the day he returns in glory to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. God will wipe every tear from his people's eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Of that we can be sure, because God so loved the world that Jesus came to earth to take away all our wrongdoings and give us everlasting life. So this psalm gives us a pathway through suffering and pain. We can look back on God's past blessings. We can shout out at him without hesitation when we're grieving. We can ask for help. But most especially, we can entrust ourselves to him and his goodness and plan for us because of his unfailing love for his world and for us, his special people.